That can be found on page 944 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We continue with our adventure here in Romans chapter 8, and I say that because this is an incredible chapter in God's Word. They all are, but this stands so tall as far as encouragement for us. In our last study together in verses 5 through 11, we asked the question, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh or to walk according to the Spirit? And we talked in depth about those and in our previous study as well. But that question in and of itself brings the realization that there are contrasts and consequences which are vast and far-reaching that come with those choices. But the key to that whole section of Scripture was in a simple phrase, a simple decision that we need to make, and it is in that little phrase where Paul encourages us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Five times in that section of Scripture, he uses that phrase, to set our minds. And as I said last week, the basic tenet of that is that it refers to our thought process, the bent of our mind, rather than the mind itself, the intellectual course we choose to take. We showed you in our scripture reading from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, where we're commanded to have the same mind as Jesus Christ, or the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, it includes our affections, our will, and our reasoning. And all of that must be focused on the things of the Spirit, or the spiritual nature. We did look at the contrasts presented in those verses. In chapter 8 and verse 5, we saw the conflict of the flesh and the Spirit, the contrast there and the conflict there. Then in verse 6, we saw death versus life. Verse 7, we saw there is either war with God or peace with God. And then in verse 8, we saw that for those not in the Spirit, not possessed by the Spirit, it's impossible to please God versus those who have the Spirit to walk with God. Finally, in verse 9, we saw that there is either estrangement from God or we can be a child of God, where God dwells in us. Central to those comparisons was the truth taught in chapter 8 and verse 9. Monumental truth throughout the pages of Scripture. And it says basically anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So everyone who is a Christian has the Spirit of God in them. That's phenomenal, isn't it? That's incredible. We can have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:2, because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. I resisted the urge, by the way, to take the rabbit trail there where the Spirit of Christ is used interchangeably with the Spirit of God and talk to you about the Trinity and the Godhead. Should I have done that? You're good on that, right? Maybe I will. You seem sort of ambiguous about all this. Might have to come back to that. But the truth is, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we follow Him, surrender to Him, we said that we are, by, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And we then have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us. And that might be confusing to some people sometimes, but it's never confusing to God. There's no middle ground. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God in your life. If you're not a believer, you don't. We may take a rabbit trail in the near future into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says we are given this Spirit, and this Spirit enables us to discern spiritual things, to set our mind on spiritual things and to understand them. And the world, those who don't know Christ, don't have this capacity, can't have this spiritual capacity without the Spirit of God in their lives. That's why, as believers, we sit and think, why do people not turn to Jesus? Why do people, when faced with the truth, not surrender to Him? Why don't they understand this? They can't. Well, all of that brings us to our text for today, which begins in verse 12. It's verses 12 through 17. Let's just go ahead and read those together. Romans 8, 12. So then, based on all of what we just said, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This, too, is another great, big, fantastic hunk of Romans chapter 8. The truths here are like, man, this is just, I hope you're enjoying Romans chapter 8, and I hope you'll take the time in your own time throughout the week just to read through it and bask in all the truth and wonder of it. But before we dig into this, let me just highlight the central theme of this section of Scripture, and that is, as you may have guessed by the title of the message today, Killing Sin. Killing sin. It says in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh. And again, we've talked about what that means. We talked about it last week and in our previous study. When we're talking about the flesh, we're not talking about our bodily tissue. We're talking about the fleshly nature, the nature that wants to gratify and glorify itself. And there are obviously good things we do in this body and with this body and should do and should enjoy. But there is always this propensity to make that the focus, to set our mind there for that kind of gratification. And that's what we're talking about here. And so a critical component here, obviously the critical component, is our mindset, to set it on the things of the Spirit. One commentator I read this week said it this way: if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. And as Paul so graphically stated and shared, and we've discussed at the end of chapter 7, to not do this, to allow the flesh to be central to our thinking, to make our decisions with that in mind, to set our mind there, to allow that to happen is a spiritual and emotional train wreck. And sometimes more, sometimes worse. Paul said there in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am," because he saw the propensity, the potential of what sin could do and did do. So please understand, sin is so insidious, so camouflaged, so deceitful that we can be in its grasp before we even realize it. And often it is not until then that we realize how powerful and how pervasive sin is. And I have to tell you, there are so many people that just don't have a healthy attitude towards sin. Sin, as I've explained before, means very simply to miss the mark. So many people think that it's all of these egregious things where we can fill in the blank and say, well, at least I didn't do that, or at least I didn't do that. No, that's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about is, did you meet God's standard? Do you meet it in your thinking, in your heart? Every once in a while, I read or see on TV or something, usually a comedian or somebody that talks about a gospel preacher that came to their town and preached against sin, or maybe a pastor that preached against sin every week, and they'll say something kind of cornball like, well, yeah, it's only been a week since we heard it last time, and we live in the backwoods. We haven't even had a chance to sin. That is, you're already caught, right? Because in our, what's in your heart? So we said a couple of weeks ago, righteousness reveals rottenness. The closer you get to God, the more egregious your sin will seem, the more you realize, wow, how could I have drifted this far in my mindset and in my attitude toward God, toward His Word, and toward others? Now I've started to rant, haven't I? Let's just dig in. What I want to do today, very simply, is give you four main ways for believers to kill sin. Because if we're going to do this, I want to give you a little idea of how to go about it. So, four main ways for believers to kill sin. Number one, remember our responsibilities. Remember our responsibilities. Look again at verse 12. So then, in other words, in conclusion after all that's just been presented, so then, brothers, reference to believers and sisters in Christ there, we are debtors. A debtor is somebody that owes something, right? Somebody that has an obligation. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Man, that's an incredible understatement. Paul says, we're debtors, but not to the flesh. In fact, he's already said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, stated it this way, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We've been set free by the Spirit of life. We've been provided with this freedom, this grace, this glory, this opportunity to focus on who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. And Paul has taken us through 7+ chapters in this incredible letter to the Roman church. And he's been very open and very honest about his own struggles. And he's been very blatant about the struggles of people all around and the sins that are so pervasive and so powerful. And he's saying, you've been set free. Free from that. You're free from that. And it wasn't the flesh that set you free. It was the Spirit of life. So when we look at four things here that serve as ways to kill sin in our life, the first is to remember our responsibilities. And that ought to be a no-brainer, right? That ought to be a no-brainer. Our responsibility is to the Spirit who set us free. We ought to be joyous about our surrender to Him, about setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Number two, and as we go through this, not just these verses, but the rest of chapter 8, I was sitting there this morning, and I like to get up early Sunday mornings and go through all this and read through it and pray and all that. I was just reminded once again about how, yeah, this is like the proverbial kid in the candy shop. Okay, you wander around looking at this just in awe and wonder, like, I didn't even know that was a thing. And it's there for me, for the taking. And that's what describes the rest of Romans chapter 8 and introduces the second thing here that I want to share as far as killing the Spirit. The first was remember your responsibilities. Secondly, realize your resources. Realize your resources. First, realize this, since Paul shared in verse 12, our debt is not to the flesh. Realize this, think about it. If we were left to our own resources, one commentator said this week, if we were left to our own resources, the struggle with sin would simply be the flesh trying to overcome the flesh. It would be humanness trying to conquer humanness. How many think that's going to work? No, not going to work. So realize your resources. Paul, thinking about this, reflecting on what I just told you, Paul didn't, I am. That was a joke there. I'll pause for tremendous laughter. Okay, we got it. So if we're left to our own resources in the struggle with sin, flesh trying to overcome flesh, humanness trying to overcome humanness, Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. It's an exercise in futility if we set our minds on the things of the flesh or allow them, our minds, to drift there. We've talked in recent studies about the resources that are available to us as believers. We've talked about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We've talked about the church of God and what that means and how God created that for us, for his glory, but for our good, for our growth, for our benefit. So we've talked about the armor of God, the church of God. We've talked, obviously, about the word of God, the written word and the living word. We've talked about the avenue of prayer, and just recently we've talked about the setting of our minds, and all of these resources and more are available. We could go lots of directions with that. But for this morning, I want to just keep to the text here. Let me just share three things here. When we think about realizing our resources, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. First is the Spirit's presence. The Spirit's presence in our life. We've talked already today about the fact that he takes up residence here, that he becomes part of who we are, controls our consciences and our thinking. And yes, we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, but the Spirit is in us, there, for us. His presence, God's presence in our life is a real resource. John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," watch this, "to be with you forever." The Holy Spirit is going to be with us forever. That's the best part, right? I'm glad he doesn't come, and then when we disobey, when we grieve him or quench the Spirit, when we set our mind back on the things of the flesh, he doesn't go, "Well, gave it my best shot. Phil really messed up again. What an idiot." And then leave. I'm so glad he doesn't do that. He's going to be with us forever. This is God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Realize your resources. We aren't left to our own resources. There are so many, but the greatest is God's presence, the Spirit's presence in our lives. Second one here, the Spirit's power. The Spirit's power in our lives. You realize that with the Spirit's power in your life, you can do anything God asks of you, right? You can do anything God expects of you. He's already demonstrated this. Look again at verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You have the ability by the Spirit, the power to kill sin when it crops up. Sometimes we feel like we're playing whack-a-mole, right? Sometimes that's just the case. There's so much that we have to deal with. But we have the power to deal with that. So let me ask you a question. Do you rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Prayerfully, do you say, "God, with your Spirit, work in and through me, reveal to me things I didn't see before, give me the courage to make decisions, changes I need to make. I'm relying on your power, your strength, not mine." Do you do that? Jesus did. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth," watch this, "with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The Holy Spirit was with him. In fact, go back even further now that I'm thinking about it. Remember in Luke chapter 1, verse about 35 or so, Gabriel came to Mary, told her she was going to have a son, that it was going to be the one that everyone desired, the Messiah. She said, "How's this going to happen?" He said, "The power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you." So Jesus relied upon that power, and the early believers did. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, to this little band of faithful believers after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, came to them and said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What do you reckon their response to that was? Say what? They were just trying to figure out what's next. They were just trying to say, well, now that Jesus is gone, what's going to happen? What is the Roman army going to do? What are the Jews going to do? What's going to happen? And here they are told that the Holy Spirit's going to come on you and you're going to have incredible power so that your testimony just spreads throughout all Jerusalem and all Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the world. I don't think they could fathom that, do you? Apart from the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't have been possible. We have the benefit of sitting here more than 2,000 years later, half a world away from they are, watching, looking, learning, listening what happened through them, their witness, their testimony, seeing it revealed in God's Word. God's power made all that happen, didn't He? So, we are not without resources. We have the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power, and thirdly, the Spirit's purpose. We are not directionless in our lives. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talking said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." We can know truth. Jesus Christ said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And when He left, the Spirit came, another of the same caliber, God, to guide us in the Spirit of truth. "For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit never magnifies Himself. You understand that, right? There are some, there was a movement 30, 40, 50 years ago to just put all the emphasis on the Holy Spirit and all kinds of stuff, but in Scripture, the Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus. Just like we're supposed to do, right? But He's going to guide us into all truth. He's our guide to understanding the Word of God. So, we have, apart from all the other avenues and resources we have these three. We have God's presence, the Spirit's power, and the Spirit's purpose to guide us into truth, to live, to love in truth, to speak the truth in love. I mean, just stop sometime and think about what those resources mean for us. So, first way to kill sin was to remember your... It's only 15 minutes ago. Remember your responsibilities. Secondly, this one should be a lot easier. Realize your resources. And the third one I put down is just rejoice in your relationship. Rejoice in your relationship. Look at verses 14 through 16 again. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons or the children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are, in fact, the children of God." You remember John chapter 1 and verse 12, right? We had it on the screen a couple of weeks ago. "But all that did receive Him," Jesus Christ, "to them He gave the authority, the power to become the children of God." You're a child of God because of your belief, because of your faith, because of your surrender to Jesus Christ. It's awesome. Rejoice in this relationship. And I typed in on my sheet, man, if there is ever a cause for rejoicing, it's to grasp this. We are adopted by God. We're adopted by God, brought into our family. And He did this adoption, knowing what we were going to be like before we trusted Him and after. And he did it anyway. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you get that? He knew you before you were. He knew you before you knew you. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons or children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Man, we were loved before we were created. We were chosen before we were created. We were predestined to be like this, to glorify him before we were even created. What does that mean? Man, that means so much in and of itself, but in the context here, it means no more fear, right? Verse 15, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That means no more fear. You don't ever have to worry about whether you're good enough. You don't ever have to worry about whether you're going to get his acceptance or not, even if you mess up. You don't ever have to worry about whether he loves you or not. You don't ever have to worry about the future. It's so cool to know that this love, the love he offers to all, began in eternity past. Isn't that awesome? You're not some Johnny come lately. You're not somebody where you're going, oh, well, I guess I'll add Phil to the list. He loved you before you were. This came about before the foundation of the world, and that is so, so awesome. By the way, the emphasis here on our adoption isn't so much about the transaction of it, but the assurance of it, the confidence that we can have in it. And he's proven it to us by giving us the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 goes on to say, as we read earlier, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We talked about that before in other verses we had on the screen. 1 John 3, 24, I think it was, and 4:13. And he's given us the realization, proving that, by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, I think it is, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit of things yet to come. I was speaking with Ellen earlier this morning with all the verses I'm putting on the screen for you this morning. Believe me, I whittled it down. I could have just put verse after verse after verse, all these truths that are so amazing. And here, it gives us the privilege to cry, Abba, Father. You probably know that the word Abba in Scripture is an Aramaic transliteration, actually. That means, it's a term of endearment. It means daddy or papa, a close term that reflects a whole range of emotions and tenderness and love and lack of anxiety. We can cry that term of endearment to God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of all of that. So, four ways to kill sin. Remember your responsibilities. Secondly, realize your... Thirdly, rejoice in your relationship to God. And finally, revel in your riches. Revel in your riches. Look at verse 17 again. And we're children and we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be gloried with him. The emphasis here is on the glory of our relationship because our relationship is in Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs. Jesus Christ inherits everything, and he shares that inheritance with us. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. And because you are sons or children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, there's that Spirit of his Son again, the Trinity, God the Spirit, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father, watch this, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as we saw in our study in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, we're receiving a kingdom, an inheritance that cannot be shaken. Awesome, right? And in case you're wondering, the word inheritance here is used, as it is in our day and age, for that which is passed on to legal heirs after a death. Jesus Christ died. And so his will, his inheritance, can be put into play. And just so you know, verse 17, the word provided here, when it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him, it's a Greek word, eper. It doesn't somehow connotate that there's a possibility we might lose this. That's not what it's talking about here. It's actually quite the opposite in the original. It would be better translated, because we suffer with him, or in as much as. And we see this technique throughout Scripture as well in several verses I could list, as I said. I weeded it way down. 1 Peter 4:13 would be one if you're taking notes. In other words, it's presented as an obvious fact. We're actually going to talk more about that in another study. Not a condition. We don't have to hang on to make sure we realize all of this. And I got done with this morning, and I wrote on my notes in the bottom, why? Why would we not set our minds on all of this? Why would we not bask in this? Glory in this? There's lots of good stuff here and now, stuff that we should enjoy. It's appropriate. But to live for this, to set our minds here, to allow ourselves to drift away from what God wants, to drift into this sin that's so powerful and so pervasive, pure folly when we have all of this. So is your mind set on him? Are you relying on the Spirit's power in your life? Are you killing the sin as soon as it presents itself? Four ways to do that. Remember your responsibilities. Realize your resources. Rejoice in your relationship. And revel in your riches, the inheritance that's there, Philippians 1, kept in heaven for you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so, so blessed to have your Spirit in our lives. All the other resources we have, but that's the coup de grace, the creme de la creme. It's almost too good to imagine, but it's true, Lord. To have your presence and your power in our lives and your purpose, so that we can focus on you, so that you can guide us into truth, so that we don't have to wander around in the confusion that envelops pretty much everyone else today, so that we can trust in you for this inheritance that we feel, Lord, is right around the corner. When we look at society around us, all we can do is set our minds on you, to humble ourselves before you and to express the incredible gratitude we have to you for what you've done. And we do that here today, Lord, as we close this service. I pray that you would work in each of our hearts here today, and those joining us electronically hearing this, we don't even know where, but your Spirit does. Work as only you can, I pray, Lord. And we pray all of this in the magnificent, incredible name, the name that is above all other names, the name of Jesus. Amen.